Saturday, August 9th. The first reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 13. Moses said to the people, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. Take to heart these words which I enjoin on you today. Drill them into your children. Speak of them at home and abroad, whether you are busy or at rest. Bind them at your wrist as a sign, and let them be as a pendant on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give you, a land with fine, large cities that you did not build, with houses full of goods of all sorts that you did not garner, with cisterns that you did not dig, with vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. And when therefore you eat your fill, take care not to forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that place of slavery. The Lord your God shall you fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear." Haydock Commentary. Love God with your whole heart, soul, and strength, for God admits of no partner, nor will he suffer any rivulet to be drawn from the fountain of love, which is not ultimately referred to himself. Our neighbor we must love only for God's sake, and by the observance of this twofold precept, we shall fulfill the whole law and the prophets. See Matthew 22:40. We must love God disinterestedly for his own sake. We must sacrifice our soul and life for his honor, with all our strength, beginning every good work with fervor, and persevering in our undertakings. All our faculties and senses must be consecrated to the divine service, as well as all our goods. Saint Bernard says, "The measure of loving God is to love without measure." We must give God the preference before all, and thus have our heart perfect before him, like David. Our last and first thoughts ought in a particular manner to be consecrated to God when we go to rest and when we arise, as he is our first beginning, the source of all graces, and our last end, to whom we ought to refer everything, even our ordinary actions of sleeping, labor, and diversion. If we make his divine perfections and his law the subject of our daily meditations, our soul will naturally be affected with the same sentiments during the night. The occurrences of the day have an influence upon our dreams. And as we are accountable for many things which in the hours of sleep or of drunkenness we are not able to prevent, so it cannot be doubted but that we shall increase in virtue if we regulate our thoughts and actions in a proper manner, even when our soul is incapable of exerting her faculties. Hence we may perceive of what vast importance it is to have a pure intention. The Jews have bandages of vellum on their hand, with sentences of the law inscribed upon them, as well as others upon their forehead. The design of this injunction was not, however, to enforce the wearing of such bandages, as the Pharisees imagined, see Matthew 23:5, but to put all in mind that they ought to meditate frequently upon the commandments, and regulate their lives by their direction. The Gospel from Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. A man came up to Jesus, knelt down before him, and said, "Lord, have pity on my son, who is a lunatic and suffers severely. Often he falls into fire, and often into water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Jesus said in reply, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long will I endure you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and from that hour the boy was cured. Then the disciples approached Jesus in private and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. Amen, I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." Haydock Commentary. The impossibility of the cure is not always to be attributed to the weakness of God's servants, but sometimes to the want of faith and the afflicted. So says St. Jerome. St. John Chrysostom says, "Stand astonished at the folly of this man, how he accuses the apostles before Jesus. But Christ frees them from this inculpation, imputing the fault entirely to the man himself. For it is evident from many circumstances that he was weak in faith. Our Savior does not inveigh against this man alone, so as not to wound his feelings too sensibly, but against the whole people of the Jews. We may infer that many of the bystanders entertained false notions of his disciples, from these words of deserved reproach, O unbelieving and incredulous generation, how long shall I be with you? In which words he shows us how much he wished for his passion and his departure hence. We must not imagine that our Savior, who was meekness and mildness itself, uttered on this occasion words of anger and intemperance. Not unlike a feeling and tender physician, observing his patient totally disregarding his prescriptions, he says, How long shall I visit you? How long shall I order one thing and you do the contrary? Thus Jesus is not angry with the man, but with the vices of the man, and in him he upbraids the Jews in general for their incredulity and perversity. So says St. Jerome. The disciples began to apprehend that they had incurred their master's displeasure and had thereby lost their power of working miracles. They come therefore secretly to Christ to learn why they could not cast out devils. He answered them that it was their want of faith, which probably failed them on this occasion on account of the difficulty of the cure, little reflecting that the virtue of the Lord which worked in them was superior to every possible evil of both mind and body. St. Hilary is of opinion that during the absence of Christ on the mountain, the fervor of the apostles had begun to abate. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, Christ here insinuates to his apostles as if they had not yet faith enough to work great miracles, which require a firm faith joined with a lively confidence in God. The mustard seed is brought in with an allusion to its hot and active qualities. By faith is here understood not that virtue by which we assent to all things that are to be believed of Christ, the first of the theological virtues, in which the apostles were not deficient, but that confidence in the power and goodness of God, that he will on such an occasion exert these his attributes in favor of the supplicant. To have a true faith of this kind, and free from all presumption, is a great and high privilege, which the Holy Ghost breathes into such only as he pleases. Examples of this efficacious faith are given by St. Paul in Hebrews chapter 11. It is said by Eusebius and Venerable Bede that St. Gregory removed by the efficacy of his faith a rock which obstructed the building of a church, thus literally fulfilling the promise of Jesus Christ in this place. The faith of the apostles, especially of those that had not been present at the Transfiguration, was not perfect and complete in all its parts till after the resurrection and ascension of Christ and the descent of the Holy Ghost. See here the efficacy of prayer and fasting. What the apostles could not do, prayer accompanied with fasting can effect. How then can that be genuine religion which makes fasting an object of ridicule? We see also here that the true church in her exorcisms follows Scripture when she uses besides the name of Jesus many prayers and much fasting to drive out the devils, because these, as well as faith, are here required.